What a great song of testimony. It fits well with our text today. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3 as we finish out this chapter. Romans chapter 3, specifically looking at verses 27 to 31. Romans 3, 27 to 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I'm not a very gifted joke teller, but I can try the good dad joke from time to time. We'll warm up with a couple, see if you can get the third. You ready? A horse walks into a bar, and the bartender says, "Why the long face?" All right, number two. A neutron, this is a physics joke. A neutron walks into a bar and asks, "How much for a beverage?" And the bartender replies, "For you, no charge." All right, and here's the one that'll get us right to the text. A Jewish rabbi, a Roman Catholic priest, and a historical Marxist walk into a bar. What is the one hot take that they would all share in common? The thing about the bar jokes is that it assumes that there's this community, and you're trying to figure out, like, what's the relationship here between the person walking in and the other people that are walking in with them? Like, what's the commonality? And believe it or not, a Jewish rabbi, a Roman Catholic priest, and a historical Marxist would all be really passionate about one thing. About one thing that we just read about. And what is that? The absurdity of justification by grace through faith alone. You say, people object to that? People have a problem with that? Like, they don't like the idea of us entering into relationship with God through faith in his Son alone? Oh, friends, they would unite passionately against something like this. I mean, the Marxist would say this, and I quote Marx himself, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people." Marx believed that religion so, like, fed the mind, or basically comforted the mind, like, to the point that it was like a sedative. Like, they couldn't even move. They couldn't bring about the right that needed to be brought about in this world because religion was putting them to sleep. What about the priest? You say, "Justin, surely. I mean, you mentioned Roman Catholicism from time to time, but, like, would really, truly a Roman Catholic priest object to what we just read here in this text, justification by grace through faith alone?" I only read you one of the formal pronouncements from the church itself, which it says is without error. If anyone says, I'm quoting Rome, by the way, not my interpretation of it. This is their words. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. I'll translate that last word for you. Let him be damned. We've got the Marxist, we've got the priest. What about the Jewish rabbi? Well, Judaism says that instead of any kind of imputation of righteousness, the only way to be right with God is through the ongoing process of teshuva, which is a constant turning back to God. Your missteps are forgiven, you're reconciled, but you have to keep turning. You have to keep trying. They believe that there is trust, but there must be a healthy dose of trying. Yes, God shows mercy, but he does it in tandem with genuine regret, confession, and resolve to improve again and again, underscoring cooperation and contribution. So they'd have quite a healthy conversation around the bar. A common hatred for everything that we've been preaching on the last few weeks. But to take it a step further, I would dare say that there are probably even a few people in this room who could jump in on the conversation. With the same kind of insistence against justification or a right relationship with God through faith alone, and you may not intend it. It may be accidental. It is very possible to show up to a church just like this one and to actually have more in common with the Marxist or the Jew or the Roman Catholic than with Jesus' own presentation of the gospel himself. And so we must be careful, and so is Paul. Maybe you've heard it this way, whether it's the dude on the street, the person in the pew. We've heard preaching and sermons or life lessons kind of like this one. I like a good story like anyone else. But to summarize, you know, what it is to really like trust in Jesus and be in relationship with him, one old country preacher tells of a frog who falls into a pail of milk. And so in its attempt to try to like make it out of this pail, it keeps jumping along the sides. And yet because it's coated in the milk itself, it can never really make its way up the sides of this thing, and it can never really escape its demise until, after long, strenuous, and persistent effort, it eventually jumps so much that it churns the milk and turns it into butter, and it's eventually able to escape. Isn't that just like God? As long as you're just giving it your best effort, as long as you're trying really, really hard, as long as you hang in there like the cat on the poster, like you will have right relationship with God. Just keep trusting and keep trying. If I wouldn't have given you the previous context, I wonder how many people would have said amen to that very illustration. And Paul would say, oh no. Oh no, by no means. Right relationship with God only comes to those who rely upon the provision of his Son through faith alone. This is what he's been saying through the whole book of Romans. And in fact, he takes three chapters to try to close off all alternative ideas of coming into that kind of relationship. He says in Romans 1:16-17, the gospel, the good news, is the power of God unto rescue for all who, what? Believe. And then he says that this righteousness of God, this right relationship with God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith to faith. It is about faith. And he quotes Habakkuk and says, the just shall live by faith. And then he goes from 118 to 320, shutting off all the other possible avenues in the right relationship with God. Avenue number one that he shut off was just like self-deterministic idolatry. Like, you know what? I'm just going to believe in something. I'm going to pursue something. And I'm just going to live for myself. That's pagan idolatry. He says, nope, the wrath of God abides on those who continue just to follow their own hearts. That's not the way to righteousness. Well, what about the second way? What if somebody just tries to be better than the guy beside him? I mean, wouldn't you want to get to judgment day and be able to say, I'm not as bad as that guy, as that girl? And Paul says, absolutely not. Like, just because somebody else is in worse condition than you doesn't excuse you from the ways that you've brought on God's condemnation because of your own sin against him. He's a holy judge. He will not pardon it. His wrath abides on all those who are trying to earn his favor via a righteousness that doesn't live up to his perfect standard. So moralism's not going to work. Self-deterministic idolatry is not going to work. And then the last one that he like really is trying to shut the door on is that Jewish religious piece. Where he's just like saying, like, look, even if it's not moralism, let's say you go straight up like Old Testament and you get into Judaism and you're saying that, you know what, I think I'm right with God because I possess the special rules of God. I know them. I know the rules and I've partaken of the rituals. I've been circumcised. I've done the festivals. I mean, we're not talking some like strange religion, someone made up somewhere. We're talking about that which is like confined to about two-thirds of our Bible. Like, surely somebody who's doing that is going to like get some right relationship with God. And Paul says, no, those rules did not actually bring about righteousness. They merely revealed your need for it. And so last week, Paul finally like is done shutting all the doors, and he comes back to the main point, and that is this. Your right relationship with God is received through faith. It is a gift that God offers to you, and you can't contribute one penny. And he knows. And he knows when he says that, that some people are going to be like, what? That can't be right. It can't really come by faith alone. I mean, he anticipates the objection of some of the Jewish people who misread the Old Testament and thought, oh, well, for sure, like, this is going to abolish the law. Like, what are we going to do about that? Are you saying the Old Testament doesn't matter? Is it really justification by grace through faith alone? Or he can anticipate, like, the objection of the person who thinks that, you know what, this is just absolutely going to decimate like a relationship, like the special status of the people of God. I mean, the Jews were God's special people. Does this mean that they're just like used up, gone? Like God doesn't have any special role for them anymore? Paul's anticipating objections. Objections particularly to faith alone as the means of receiving the gift of right relationship with God. And so to actually like stay those fears, whether they're the fears of the Marxist or the moralist or the Jew or the Roman Catholic, to stay the fears, he's actually going to say, hey, when you believe into Jesus, when you're trusting in him alone for right relationship with God, there are some positive effects of that. That's what this text is about. Some positive effects, like what happens when someone is trusting in Christ alone for right relationship with God. Three effects of salvation by faith alone. Well, the first is that it abolishes boasting. The first thing that salvation or justification, right relationship with God, by grace, through faith alone, like trusting in that alone, one of the first things it does is abolish boasting. Look at verses 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul's been talking much in these few chapters about how the Jews have some rights. They have some rights to boast. They have some things to brag about. They have some advantages, but they also have some disadvantages. And he's saying, like, to those who would have been objecting to this elevating, like the Gentiles, and demeaning the Jews who supposedly, like, knew God's special revelation for all this time, he's telling them, like, he could anticipate them saying, like, well, what about our boasting? What about our bragging? Like, for all these years, we've been able to show off the fact that we are the special people of God. Like, where's our bragging rights? And Paul says, hey, justification, right relationship with God through faith alone, abolishes boasting. You never were able to brag in your ethnicity. Your only boast has ever been in God's provision, not in your contribution. Friends, when we trust in Jesus alone for righteousness, it eliminates spiritual pride. Like, it totally decimates it. You know that, like, tendency that some people have to not want to be around religious people because they're so hypocritical and so prideful and so hard to get along with? What Paul is actually saying is, if that kind of boasting and bragging and pride marks someone who claims to be relying on Jesus alone for their righteousness, they may not be relying on Jesus alone. Because the righteousness that is rewarded on account of Christ to those who are relying upon him abolishes pride. There's nothing you can brag about in this. You didn't do anything. He did it all. I'll just put it this way. Beggars can't be boasters. There's just nothing to brag about. If you're begging, you got nothing to boast of. Faith, friends, is the open hand, the willing heart, the breathing lungs. It takes in the air that God has provided. It is willing. It wants the rescue that has been paid for in Christ. It is willing to receive. Practically, no one could any more brag about what Paul calls here the law of faith or the principle of faith than one could brag about being hungry, thirsty, or tired. If you have energy today and you are well-fed and you're not dehydrated, you're in a good spot. Now, what Paul is saying is, when it comes to your soul, the fact that you have any life is only because you could open your mouth and receive what was being given. Who brags about that? Friends, the effect of faith alone would decimate pride in anyone. The Apostle Paul would be our best case study. Flip over to Philippians 3 if you wanted to see just a brief snapshot of his own biography. And in it, he is actually like just kind of bragging on what he used to be. Before Christ, this is B.C., he says that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And he gets to the end of it and something changes. In fact, the other day, hang with me for a sec. The other day I was listening to Spotify with the kids, and I let them hear one of my favorite holy hip-hop artists, Shy Lin. Now, if you're not familiar with the genre, it's not the same as Christian rap. It is holy hip-hop. typically, the words are a little easier to follow, and the reason I like Shy Lin in particular is because he has this unique, creative, and clear way of conveying theological truth. His most famous song, like on Spotify, is a collaboration that he does with someone else, but it's a recounting of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And the title of the song is, I'm Better Than You. Just listen to some of these opening lines. This was Paul, friends, before he came to Jesus, interpreted through the lens of shy. Hello, how are you doing? My name is Saul. When it comes to being Jewish, I'm the greatest of all. I'm cognizant, I'm the best, with confidence in the flesh. I'm conquering every test. It's obvious you are less. The logic that I suggest, why I'm on top of the rest, is I am better than you. I am number one, son, and the top of the Jews. Now, there's actually three verses of him bragging on himself. But I want you to notice how it changes. When you're looking at Philippians chapter 3, I'm in Galatians, oops. Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about all these great things. And then look at verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. What was it that like changed Paul? What was it that beat down his pride? It was like the actual like recognition that there was nothing he could do despite all his religious advantages, despite all of his zeal, all of his energy, all of his efforts. There was nothing that he could offer. He could only receive. Here's Shai's summary, and then we move on. I just love these words. In religion, I just knew I was more dope than other guys, but little did I know that I was close to my demise. Trying to climb the works rope up to the skies to grab hold of the prize until Damascus, Jesus opened up my eyes. My boasting wasn't wise, untold the damages, so many advantages, yet my soul was in bandages, cause spiritually my assets were liabilities, cause I couldn't really see my pride was killing me, but now I understand my hope is found in the cross, and whatever gain I had, now I count it as loss. By the law's measure, I thought I was the bar setter, but we're all debtors, knowing Christ is far better. He came from insane heights with his name in lights, from fame and acclaim to laying down his main rights, to be slain and sliced for my profane vice. So now I'll lose everything if it means I gain Christ. I'd rather have a righteousness that ain't my own. It's the kind you obtain and own through faith alone. No one compares to my lovely King. Yo, who cares about other things? I want to share in his sufferings and his resurrection power overthrowing sin. Till my final hour, I will never boast again. What are you going to brag about? All your assets, all your perceived assets were liabilities because they weren't good enough for God, and Jesus paid for it all. Friends, I would just have you beware of spiritual pride. I want to be as kind but as serious as I've been with you through this entire series. For those of us who think that we know this and we got it, thank you. Let's move on to the more practical stuff. Beware of spiritual pride. Jonathan Edwards warns of this. And just listen to his distinct warning for all of us who think that we know this well. He says, spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. This is the main handle by which the devil has hold of religious persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. Alas, how much pride have the best of us in our hearts. It is the worst part of the body of sin and death, the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and the last that is rooted out. It is God's most stubborn enemy. Friends, what's the solve for the spiritual pride that keeps creeping up within us? It is Paul's dogged insistence that Christ paid it all and you received it by faith alone. That's why you need it. Because we're tempted at times, friends, to keep adjusting our stories in ways that we become the hero. If I were to ask you to share your story with me in 2 minutes or less, a typical representation of that would be this. Well, I grew up in this kind of background, and it wasn't that great, or I was around Christianity a lot, but then I finally learned the true gospel at such and such an age, and once I got that, then I realized I needed to trust in Jesus, and so I trusted in Jesus, and after that, my life started changing, and from that time, I've been in some crazy places, but now I'm finally at a good church. Do you recognize how many times in just that one little span I use terms like I, me, my, and mine? You know what your real story is? Jesus. Jesus placed me in this background and circumstance, and he exposed to me my sin and self-righteousness, and then he sent someone to proclaim the good news about his death to me, and then convinced me that I should trust in him, and as I did, I received his righteousness, and that peace has actually made an impact in my day-to-day living, and now he's leading and guiding, like to the point that he's going to one day return for me, and I'm waiting for that day when he finally comes to fix all that is broken in me and around me. Do you see the difference between the two? My concern is that some of us like really think, oh yeah, I got the salvation by grace through faith alone thing, but I'm not that sure. It's so easy, friends, to boast in Jesus and your intellect. You know, I'm smarter than my unsaved relatives who couldn't figure this stuff out. I've done my homework. I've done the research. Or, this is a crazy one. To boast in your belief and not boast in Jesus. No, I really believe. I've believed through some really hard things. I pray that prayer and I have like held on to it. I just keep trusting. You can boast in your background. You can boast in your accomplishments. You can boast, friends, even in your doctrinal inclinations. What is it? What is the thing that you brag about? What's the thing that you sing about? If it's not Jesus, you may not be holding on to a right relationship with him through faith alone. You say, how would I know? How would I know if this spiritual pride is within me? What are the telltale signs of that? Well, it would be heard in your boasting for sure, but I would say that there are two evidences that somebody is not leaning in through faith alone for right relationship with God. One is pride, like feeling proud, haughty, like I've got my stuff together, which leads to harshness with others because why can't they figure their stuff out? And then there's also a hardness to God. You're like regularly cold to what God has done. You're like, hey, can we get past all this gospel stuff and get to the like do's and don'ts? Because they're like, I've got things to do. I've already heard all this. Like, I get it, but I'm ready to get some stuff done. If that's like your disposition, I think Paul would be serving a warning here. He's not indicting. He's just saying like, be careful. Be careful. Don't let this mark you. But there's another way that the law of works creeps into our reception of God's grace, and that is betrayed when somebody is not just proud, but someone's pummeled, like they always feel like they're losing. Friends, don't mistake true gospel humility for self-abasement. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all because you're so enamored with Christ. There's a difference between the two. See, if you actually think that it's somehow the law that would get you in right standing with God. You're going to be ultra sensitive to the critique of others because, like, they, like, their opinion really matters. It's not God's opinion that matters as much anymore. It's their opinion that matters. Maybe they're somehow the arbiters of righteousness, the determiners of whether I'm in good standing or not. And then it also leads to this, like, this worrisome anxiety that's like, you never know if you've done enough. And I would want to relieve you and say, you'll never do enough. But he has. You know what I'm saying? And I mean, so many people have spent all these years focusing on themselves, and they're not resting in the finished work of Christ. Friends, the law precludes boasting. It eliminates pride. And I want you to know, if you're not in Christ today, it is such a relief to be able to get rid of the weight of your own self-glory and exchange it for that which he himself has provided. One put it this way, being a big deal is a burden. Humility, in contrast, means you don't interpret everything in relation to yourself, and you don't need to. It's the death of the narrow, suffocating filter of self-referentiality. It is the nourishing, calming acceptance that you have a small place in a much larger story, that your life is being guided by something far bigger than your plans or controls and serving something far bigger than your soul benefit. Friends, you could be done with that all-consuming pride and find your joy, your glory, your satisfaction, your rescue, your good in Jesus. You receive it by faith. You say, I've done that, I just struggle with that, what do? I give you the words from the old hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The solution isn't to keep looking to yourself like, oh man, I'm so prideful, I got to stop that. It's to look to Jesus. He died for your pride. He died for your self-righteousness. He died for your sin. He died for your shame. He rose again. Things are right because of what he has done. Rely. Rely. So naturally, one of the effects of salvation or righteousness through faith alone is our boasting. It affects our boasting. But it also affects our belonging. It not only abolishes boasting, but it enhances our belonging. Look at verses 29 and 30. Paul said, or is God, here's the second question, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, this question is a little confusing. You're probably kind of asking, all right, well, who's actually asking this? Is God the God of the Jews only? This Paul's asking that, and it's a rhetorical question, right? It's kind of like asking the things that parents tend to ask. Have you cleaned your room yet? You know, that's not actually a question. That's a statement. It's rhetorical. It means, I know you didn't go do it. You know the answer, but you're trying to be gentle about it. Paul here is trying to be gentle. It's rhetorical. He's saying, hey, is God the God of the Jews only? To those who would be tempted to find their boast and their background and their religious privilege and the fact that they knew the Bible from growing up as a kid, like, he's saying, because this was tied to their religious heritage, I mean, their ethnic identity, like, is this really a Jewish thing? No. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes. Are there multiple gods out there? No. The Jew, of course, would have said, of course, there's only one God. There's only one way to him. He operates one way. And guess what? The way that we come to him as Jewish people is the same way that we come to him as non-Jewish people. And it is not, this is what he's concerned about, it's not through circumcision. This is what the whole argument in the next chapter is going to be about. He's going to point to Abraham, and he's going to point to David, and he's going to say, it wasn't the law of God that brought them into right relationship with him. Do you remember Abraham? Abraham was a pagan from the land of Ur, an idol worshiper, and God called him out into relationship with himself. It wasn't because Abraham was already circumcised. He wasn't following that rite or ritual. It had not been prescribed to him. He didn't do anything to earn it. But the God of the universe called this pagan into relationship with himself and then told him this. Do you remember what he told him? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to whom? The Gentiles, the nations. This was their identity from the very beginning. Like, God always had one way of entering into a relationship with him, and it was their goal, like, as Jewish people, to take that to the nations so that they could enter into a relationship with him the same way. That's what we saw last week. It's always been the same way. It's always been through faith. Yes, there have been rituals, but those rituals revealed the reliance upon God to provide. They didn't accomplish it. They revealed it. They exposed it. Interestingly, Zechariah 14:9 speaks to this clearly. It says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." Friends, God never gave up on his purpose to actually bring all the nations into relationship with him through faith. And what Paul is saying here is, like, remember that there's one God who's always been going for the same thing. It was never just to save the Jews. It was to save Jews and Gentiles. And you're saying, Justin, like, all right, are we having trouble with this at church? Is there a Jewish-Gentile conflict that we're not aware of here? I truly think often, like, what is the modern parallel to Jewish-Gentile, like, problems in the first century world and what we have today? We live in a very globalistic culture. Like, you would have a hard time imagining, like the differences, the hostility between these two groups of people. And yet, we still do have what I would call some, like, natural dividing lines that the gospel itself is greater than. Natural dividing lines. Like, some things that we find our identity in that turn us inward to other people. And we're like, oh, these are our people, this is our community, this is our group, this is what makes me special. So the classic term for this is tribalism. The markers for tribalism used to be very basic. It used to be like the kind of stuff that you couldn't replicate, like where you lived, where you came from, your lineage, your bloodline, your race. And then lineage. But just take those two for a moment. Let's take the Navajo Nation. That's a tribe. Well, they have the same ancestry. They lived in the same place. So naturally, their concerns were shared. That's what a tribe is. Now, here's the crazy thing that's happened in recent days. No longer do people claim to find their corporate identity in, like, where they came from or who their lineage is or where they live. But now we find our corporate identity on the basis of whatever we choose. Friends, that's what social media is. These are engineered algorithms to put you in contact with the people that you want to be in contact with. So now we identify not on the basis of where we live, what our lineage is, but now it could be on our athletic interests and hobbies, our sports teams. It can be on our political interests. And what happens is we start to think there's in-groups and out-groups. And so just as the Jews were tempted to turn inward because they had this, like, shared commonality, so also churches can end up suffering from the same thing, even if it's not Jewish background. We could say, my people really are those who like such and such, or those who do this, those who do that. You know that the church historically has been united around what it believed, the fact that it believed in Jesus alone as the common source of salvation. Like, that was the uniting factor of the church. And yet now, people very rarely are choosing churches on the basis of that alone. They've got some other things on the list that they're looking for. Now, these aren't bad. I have these preferences too, but let me just run through some things that could kind of easily begin to like misshape your identity when Paul is saying that your greatest identity is not in anything blood-related or anything personally chosen. Your greatest identity is in the fact that you all are relying on the same Jesus for salvation. Here's some of the alternate organizing ultimates. It could be the style of worship that you prefer. It could be like a system of theology to which you subscribe. It could be a particular posture toward political progressivism. It could be a socioeconomic class. It could be a race. It could be, you understand? Like the whole seeker-sensitive church movement was an interesting attempt in the late 90s and early 2000s to capitalize upon the fact that all these people claiming to be Christians had interests other than Jesus. And they said, you know what? These people really like country western music, so we're going to have a country western church. And these people really like sleeping in on Sundays, so we're going to do a Saturday night church. And now, all of a sudden, belonging to Jesus was no longer about trusting in Him alone for salvation, but it was about all the other secondary things that were out there. And then people ended up having alternate groups. It's like, well, I don't know if I can get along with them because they like country western music, and I'm kind of a Shaolin guy. Which they don't mix, but I've seen some crossovers lately. The point is, people start finding corporate identity in something else. And what Paul is saying here is, hey, when you understand that the only way that you entered into this relationship is through relying on Jesus alone, you are one with everyone else who is relying upon Jesus alone. The greatest thing that marks you is the provision of rescue from Christ, not anything else. Now, are there good and wise reasons why people at one church would worship together versus people at another church? Yes. Am I saying doctrine is unimportant? No. What I'm saying is that our defining feature as a group is not preferences or race or politics, but actually like this prescription that there is rescue only found in relying on Jesus Christ alone. That's the greatest thing that marks us. I heard one person put it this way, I thought this was good, that the most important thing about your church is what it has in common with all other real churches. We're about to do a Life at Faith lunch afterward. By the way, if you're coming to that, just meet me in my office. We'll go find somewhere to eat and talk about our church. But one of the tempting things, you know, when I do those lunches is to like lean in on our distinctives. Like, what makes our church different from all the other churches out there? And you know what Paul would be leaning? If Paul was leading the Life at Faith lunch, you know what it would be? Hey, this is what we're really about. We're really about righteousness from God through relying on Jesus alone. And then we could figure out the rest of it. So often, I'm just like skipping over that so I can get to the good stuff. And Paul is saying, this is the good stuff. This is what grounds our unity. This is what brings Jew and Gentile together. It's not the rituals. It's not the race. It is the reliance upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. We sing in one old hymn, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Friends, our relying on Jesus alone for righteousness, it abolishes our pride, it enhances our community. Final word of admonition to you. You will find people around you in this church who are so different. They don't like the same food you do. They don't like the same activities you do. They're a different age than you. They have different work experience than you. And the beauty is what brought us together are none of those common things but reliance upon Christ Himself. I encourage you, lean into that. Explore that. Is it okay to have people to hang out with in church who are just like you? Absolutely. I think God made cliques and they're okay. But like the myplate.gov, like little food plate, you probably just want a small portion of that to be your relationships. Maybe your healthiest ones are going to come from other people who have nothing in common with you except for Christ. which is why I don't like the idea of like small groups focused around smaller interests. I would say, like, mix it up and let it out. Let's talk about the differences, but lean in on our commonality in Christ. This is good for our church. Salvation by grace through faith alone abolishes pride. It enhances community. And finally, I spend the least amount of time on this, it upholds obedience. It actually upholds obedience. So this is the area that people were the most concerned about. Look at verse 31. You see Paul answering the objection. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Can you see what Paul is asking? You see what people are objecting to? I mean, like, I get it. I've asked this question before many times over. Okay, so you're telling me if salvation really is, this right relationship with God is really given to you by faith, apart from your works, what's to keep me from living like a child of hell? Like, doesn't that mean that so-and-so is just going to be acting like just all out of alignment with God's law? Like, does this mean that we're abolishing the law? Can you imagine the objection? Have you ever been accused of that? That'd be an interesting test. Paul got accused of that all the time. Does your gospel presentation so emphasize the grace and gift of God that people regularly mistake it for an undermining of law and obedience? I'm just saying Paul got accused of that a lot, but he always clarified it, and it was this way. How did he do it? He'd say, this gift of righteousness, this position that we have in Christ, will have a practical impact. There's a difference, friends, between fruit and root, right? The root is relying on Jesus alone. Like, that's where the life's coming from. But that produces fruit. Don't try to put James at odds with Paul. When he talks about being justified by works, what he's saying is, in like the human court of appeal, like if you want to be able to say to those around you that you really do have a relationship with God, it's going to come out in your works. And he illustrates that with compassion. He says, who's going to say, oh, be warm, be filled, but doesn't actually translate into some kind of action? But Paul here is not talking about the court of human opinion. He's talking about the court that actually counts. And what is that? It is God. And God himself declares you righteous on account of Christ living on your behalf, dying to satisfy the right payment and penalty for sin, and rising again, showing that it was accepted and that his life is your life, and that in the court you're clear. But when you understand yourself to be clear, when you know that you're in now like right relationship with God, you actually have a relationship, and guess what? You want to do what he says. No longer is God your great enemy, the great threat to your happiness. Now it's like, I delight to do thy will, O God, like David used to say. Why wouldn't you want to do what he says? He gives you the righteousness of Christ that makes you alive spiritually, and that will inevitably lead to fruit. He says, look, this doesn't tear down the law. It upholds it. There's no other way for you to be able to actually live out the law outside of him giving you life first. If the root's dead, the fruit ain't there. You can staple as much as you want to on the outside, but it is not a living tree. There must be a reliance upon Christ and him alone. And that will then issue forth to things that actually accord with God's law. And so, friends, I would say to you, if you're struggling with the law being lived out in your own life, you don't see all that fruit that you want, I would encourage you to not look at the fruit as much as you continue to root yourself in Jesus. One of the great schemes of Satan, and I've been just so acutely aware of this in recent days, is that as a slanderer, like one of his favorite flaming darts to throw into your mind is not only slanderous views of Christ, that he's a mean and cruel judge and he is like marking your every sin and he still has something against you. That's idolatrous and wicked. But there's a second thing that he does that's also surprising. he not only slanders Christ to you, but he slanders you to you. This is the way Richard Sibbes put it. Satan, as he slanders Christ to us, so he slanders us to ourselves. Say, so what is he doing that? Like, what do you mean Satan's lying to me about myself? You know who you are now if you're relying on Jesus? This is who you are. In the court that counts, you're righteous. You're not just like, it's not just penalty paid, but it's righteousness provided. Like he looks at you through the shed blood of his son and he declares you good with him. That is who you are. Say, so I don't feel that way. You don't, it doesn't matter. This isn't saved righteousness by feeling. It says righteousness by faith. This is what we're holding on to. And it's when you begin to believe that this does not mark me, this sin, this struggle, this behavior, this background, this does not define me. Christ defines me. That's when you can dynamically begin to live that out. And love to God and holiness of life. And you will not be able to do it till then. It is identity-based transformation behavior. You just read through the Paulina letters and notice how he does not begin with imperatives. He begins with indicatives. He's just, like he spends three chapters telling them, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is what Christ has made you. And then he goes, therefore, do such and such. Friends, we have such a penchant for behavior. And I think I see this in my own parenting. Sorry, children. I want behavior so bad. I'm just like, okay, what does it take to get it? Maybe I can reward this. Maybe I can punish that. I just want them to behave. And you know what God is actually wanting in our hearts and what he would want in our children's hearts is not merely the behavior, but the root first, the belief. What is it that someone is believing that will lead them to behave that way? If like I would really believe that God has indeed changed me, he's cleared me of sin, he's freed me from sin's power, he'll one day eradicate sin's presence, like I'd be all in. I'd be all in on ministering the gospel like fully, freely, functionally, and living it out. Not just like, oh, I got to try harder, I got to do better, I got to get smarter. Look to Christ. He determines who you are, which then determines how you act. Righteousness through faith alone upholds obedience, enhances it. So, sola fide, faith alone. Is it the opium of the masses? The abolishment of the law? Or an anathema to hell? That's what the three guys in the bar would say. But the Spirit of God, what does he say? I point you to this last reminder. Verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, right with God, by faith, apart from works of the law. Friends, this is your righteousness. But may I just add one final word? Because in a sermon like this where I keep talking about faith and believing and trusting, some people could just hear that and think, oh, you mean do I go to church and do religious things? I'm not kidding. I had that conversation with a gentleman this week. I asked him if he believed, and he said in response, oh, I know what you're talking about and going to church and all that stuff. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying trusting in, relying upon Jesus Christ, not that he existed merely, but that he entered into our human realm, that he died for us, that he rose again, making things right in the court of God. Lloyd-Jones sums it up this way, and I'll leave you with this. The man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. So friends, let us look to Christ our righteousness and then expect that this will humble us. It will help our relationships with one another in this church, and it will also facilitate practical Christian growth. It's rooted here in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we all know what it's like to cherish that exquisite sense that we are better than most people. It felt good perceiving ourselves in that way. It felt good looking down on the immoral masses from a position of superiority. And Father, many of us have even looked down on other Christians who failed to meet our particular standards of acceptability. And that feeling of superior virtue was delicious. But it also was deceiving. And so we renounce it, Lord. We pour contempt on it, for it demeans you. It demeans your finished work through your Son on the cross. And now we embrace you alone as our only legitimacy before you, Almighty God. You alone are our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. You alone are our narrow escape. And so now when we boast, let us boast only of all that you are to us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.